Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our gathering here this morning. Our opening gathering words are inside the order of service. The Lenten journey continues. We walk with Jesus this path of danger and risk. Along the way, we are meeting with others, those who walked the path with him as we do now. Jesus himself in desert conditions, dazzled disciples, an estranged Samaritan, a man born blind and his family, and two grieving sisters. A motley company of people much like us, different time and place, but our common humanity the same. All are welcome as we walk this Lenten path together. Please be seated. Kia ora tātou. A big welcome to you this morning. It's a bit of a mizzly day outside, but it's lovely to have you here. And those of you who are visiting us, you are welcome. And afterwards we have tea and coffee, and you're very welcome to join us and continue the conversation. It'd be great to get to know you. I always think it's an achievement to get here on a Sunday morning. I don't know about the rest of you. And there are some brave people who are coming early to choir practice these days, ready for Easter. So congratulations on being here. Let us pray. As the sacredness of this place seeps into us, we are conscious that we are here after hundreds of years of people meeting in this area to consider the divine and to meet with the sacred. And we think of those who have sat in these seats before us, who sat in hard pews before that, who worshipped on the foreshore, who worshipped back home in Scotland, and way, way down the millennia, those back to those who walked with Jesus and heard his words. So today we acknowledge that connection. And as we will consider the man born blind, his family, and those who argued with him and rejoiced with him, we too look at our own spiritual sight. So may we today have all our eyes open, the inner pair of eyes we have, as well as the outer, so that we may see what we need to see this morning. So may it be. And we say together the prayer on the laminated card that will be called either the Jesus Prayer or the Lord's Prayer. Eternal Spirit, life-giver, pain-bearer, love-maker, source of all that is and that shall be, Father and Mother of us all, loving God in whom is heaven, the hallowing of your name echo through the universe, the way of your justice be followed by the peoples of the world, your heavenly will be done by all created beings, your commonwealth of peace and freedom sustain our hope and come on earth. With the bread we need for today, feed us. In the hurts we absorb from one another, forgive us. In times of temptation and test, strengthen us. From trials too great to endure, spare us. From the grip of all that is evil, free us. For you reign in the glory of the power that is love, now and forever. Amen. And as a congregation, we are grateful to Jim Cotter, a gay man who sadly died a few years ago, but has left that version with us, for us and others to use. Rainbow candle, rainbow candle, rainbow candle. Rainbow candle. Yes. Now we've got, I can see a little girl. Just a minute, just a minute. Just wait a minute, Kezia.
I didn't come here and do it last week.
I know you didn't. Just blow it out for now because I want to talk to you for a minute. We've got a visiting little girl. Do you think she'd like to come up and learn how to light the rainbow candle? Can you see her? She's about 4. And you could show her because you're really good at this. Okay. So I'm Susan. What's your name?
Sylvie.
Sylvie. Right. So, Kezia, do you want to show Sylvie how it's done?
No.
Yep. There you go.
No.
You like this again? See, we light that first. And then Kezia is really good at lighting the candle. Do you want to light the candle, Kezia? Yep. There you go. So we're hoping, Sylvie, that you're going to come back and you're going to remember this for next time. Okay? This is a new candle. It's being a bit stubborn, isn't it? There you go. Excellent. So that's how we do it. Okay? So remember, next time you hear me say rainbow candle, you come up too. Okay. Right. Dawn's got the story today. And then we're going to sing a song before you go to Rainbow Room.
When Gabriella began to sing, the whole world stopped what they were doing to listen.
Thank you.
Gabriella was very special. She had been born with a weak heart and a gammy leg, but on top of that, she had been born blind. She had never seen the things that you or I take for granted, like rainbows, or Christmas trees, or even the stars in the night sky. Now it happened that one morning, when everyone in Gabriella's town woke up, they found that they could not see either. A thick fog had come down on the town overnight. Even the most familiar things looked strangely different and unreal. Very few people wanted to venture outdoors that day. But one person who was not affected by all this was Gabriella. Not even this strange weather could keep her indoors. Her delicate hearing led her easily, quickly, safely out to where she could follow the town wall to her favourite rock. There, in the midst of the mist, she began to sing. Somewhere, close by, a family of travellers had lost their way in the dense fog. They wandered this way and that way, not knowing where they were or what to do next. And then, through the fog, they heard the sound of Gabriella's singing. Drawn towards the music, they moved on, and it was not long before they could make out the figure of this young girl singing them on. They came closer and closer, right up to the rock, but they did not say a word. Gabriella, sensing their presence, turned towards them and said, "Who's there? Who are you and what do you want?" The man said, "We are poor travellers and we have lost our way. We are trying to find the high portal." "Poor travellers?" repeated Gabriella, and she peered at them intently with her blind eyes, as though trying to fathom who they were exactly. And then she spoke. She told them, "You are nearly there. If you will just follow the town wall, before long you will come to the place that you seek." With great relief, they thanked her wholeheartedly. And as they moved away, the young woman kissed Gabriella tenderly on each cheek. And then they set off. It was in that very moment that Gabriella felt a bright, warm light shining round her and right into her. She rubbed her eyes, and then she realized she could see. She could see the young woman. She she could see the man. Was that a child they had with them? Why, she could even see a donkey. She could see. And filled with great delight and wonder, Gabriella began to sing. She sang as she had never sung before, expressing her joy at the great miracle which had come to pass.
Thank you, Dawn, and the adults might like to come up and see this little scene afterwards. It's, you'll recognise some of the things that Dawn spoke of. Do you think we're as good a singer as Gabrielle? Well, we're going to practice a chorus that we're going to have in a couple of weeks. So let's say the words together. There are three lines, remember, that are the same. Come and follow my leader. Can you say that? Come and follow my leader. Say it again. Come and follow my leader. And then there's a different one to trick us, and it says, Jesus Christ is riding by. Can you say that? Jesus Christ is riding by. And then the one that we already know, come and follow my leader. Right, now Vivian's going to play the music for us, and so listen. No, the one before that. Hear that? It goes, come and follow my leader. So just remember that one, okay? I think we'll all stand because they're going to stand in a minute to bless you and pass the peace, which, by the way, visitors, we do very enthusiastically, but don't be afraid. We're really nice people. Let's sing that again. Come and follow my leader. Was as good as Gabrielle in the story. Yeah. So we're going to send you to the Rainbow Room program with Harriet, who's here, to hear stories, ask questions, and have fun together. We bless you. Amen. Let's see if Sylvie wants to go too. So we've got this newer song, which we now know quite a bit because we've been singing it for a few weeks now, but let's sing it again. I think this time we'll sing, I like the verse with the cursor in it, where's that? The third one. So let's sing the first verse and the third one and the last. So that's three verses of In What Strange Land Will I Sing Your Song. And I like the way that Shirley's kind of, the new strange world of technology and curses and lines that, she's got another one, hasn't she? The boundary shift as the lines delete. Have you ever had a line just disappear and you don't know where it's gone? Well, this is the strange world. Let's sing first, third, and fourth verses. Just as Francis is getting to the lectern, some of you have heard me comment on the last notes of that hymn, and I've reinterpreted it. I think it leaves it everything hanging, and in that spirit we go out from here to complete. How's that for an interpretation?
From the Hebrew Bible, John chapter 9. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When Jesus had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then the blind man went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it's someone like him." The man kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is this man Jesus?" He said, "I do not know." They then brought the Pharisees, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner, for not observing the Sabbath, perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Promise before God to tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner." The man answered, "I do not know whether I am a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And the crowd said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man Jesus, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born entirely in sins, and you are trying to teach us. And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? The former blind man answered, And who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he. The man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, Surely we are not blind, are we? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would not have sinned. But now that you say, We see, your guilt remains. The contemporary reading. Excerpts from the introduction, Learning to Walk in the Dark by Barbara Brown Taylor. This book is called Learning to Walk in the Dark because I believe that is a spiritual skill some of us could use right now. It may be time for a walk in the dark if you are in the middle of your life and maybe some of your dreams of God have died hard under the weight of your experience. You have knocked on doors that have not opened. You have asked for bread and been given a stone. The job that wants to find you has lost its meaning. The relationships that once sustained you have changed or come to their natural ends. It is time to reinvent everything from your work life to your love life, to your life with God. Only, how are you supposed to do that exactly? And where will the wisdom come from? Not from a weekend workshop. It may be time for a walk in the dark. Learning to walk in the dark is an especially valuable skill in times like these. Or maybe I should say, remembering how to walk in the dark, since people of faith have deep pockets of wisdom about how to live through long nights in the wilderness. We just forgot, most of us, once we got where we were going, and the glory days began. Meanwhile, here is some good news you can use even when light fades and darkness falls, as it does every day in every single life. God does not turn the world over to some other deity. Even when you cannot see where you are going and no one answers your call, this is not sufficient proof that you are alone. There is a divine presence that transcends all your ideas about it, along with all your language for calling it to your aid, which is not above using darkness as the wrecking ball that brings all your false gods down. But whether you decide to trust the witness of those who have gone before you, or you decide to do whatever it takes to become a witness yourself, here is the testimony of faith. Darkness is not dark to God. The night is as bright as the day. For the word of God, for the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
Yesterday I spent the day in Palmerston North at the Presbytery Central Gathering, and I'd just like to say it's nice to be back here. And I couldn't possibly comment on what I mean by that. Let us pray. We've heard a story about a young girl who, in a moment of helpfulness and compassion, found her sight. And we consider this story. In a moment of encounter with Jesus, a man finds his sight and others do not. Help us to understand what the message is for our hearts today. So may it be. Amen. Our gospel story falls into three sections. There's the actual healing story at the side of the road between Jesus, the man, and Jesus' disciples looking on. Act 2 is full of the legalities of the law as the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, investigate the healing. And then the third and final act moves into metaphorical territory as the concepts of actual blindness and spiritual blindness are bandied about between the Pharisees and Jesus, and the man makes an interesting commitment. In Act 1 then, Jesus comes across as he walks along a man who's been blind since birth, probably, in fact, we hear later, begging by the side of the road. This prompts Jesus' followers to ask Jesus about the cause of the man's blindness. And you do need to realize when you heard that passage that you are hearing a lot of understandings of the time, which are not necessarily binding on us now. One particularly stood out for me: God does not listen to sinners. I do not believe that. God listens to everyone. So just weigh up what is the understandings of the time, we might say now the misunderstandings of the time, and what we might believe now. So the disciples, in asking this question about the cause of the man's blindness, are following the wisdom of the day. The belief would have been that either the man himself or his family must have sinned for such an affliction to occur. If the man, and there's a little semantics within that little understanding, if the man had become blind after birth, then he would have been blamed and there wouldn't have been any question about him being blamed. But since he was born blind, this raises a tempting theological argument for debate. Was it the man or his parents who had done wrong? It all made sense within their framework. It makes little sense to us now. Jesus, hallelujah, completely disagrees with the whole premise. Blindness for him is not a result of sin. In fact, this blindness, Jesus says, might be a vehicle for a spiritual demonstration. But notice too, Jesus doesn't say God did this to the man to show off spiritually. But now that he is blind, godly things might be shown through him. There's a big difference here, which I think a lot of people fall into quite frequently. God does not create a famine just to show off, but through a famine, sacred outcomes might take place, but that will depend on the people concerned and their reactions, whether we react to famines overseas or poverty and hunger in our own country, then something glorious may come. It's important to get the order right. Remember that in other situations. So Jesus calls the man to him, mixes some clay, and if you're at all squeamish, just ignore the method by which the clay is made, and spreads it on the man's eyes. Something often done for pleasure, a bit like a face mask, though forbidden on the Sabbath, which was the Jewish holy day, of course. Jesus then orders the man to wash at the pool of Siloam, and we are carefully told that the name Siloam means sent, S-E-N-T. And hey presto, the man can see. You may be astonished and skeptical, so were his neighbours. There's a delightful passage where they wonder if this new seeing man just looks like the older blind man that they have known all their life. He convinces them he is the same man as before, only now sighted. Sometimes if blindness was caused by a kind of incrustation, sticking the eyelids together, this method of using a kind of a clay poultice is simply a primitive healing technique which could well work. But whether this applies to someone born blind is another question. We might not like the use of spittle. My mother tells the story of a mother and a child on the bus. And the mother looked down at her child and realised that he hadn't washed his face that morning. So she took out her handkerchief, spat on it, and proceeded to clean the face. And the little boy said, "I will not be washed with spit." Maybe the man felt the same. So we might not like the use of spittle, but it was considered at the time to have medicinal properties. And further, the waters of the pool of Siloam were considered sacred and connected with the Messiah who was to come. So this story is a build-up of significant signs, like so many of the stories that we study from Scripture. The healing itself, the clay made from spittle, the pool of Siloam. We, as the readers, are being told the backstory to this incident, rather like the TV viewer of a drama is given the clues which the people in the drama themselves have not yet deciphered. So whether or not you can believe this is a case where Jesus really healed a blind man, keep watching this story as it plays out. It is most instructive. Jesus then seems to disappear, or maybe he stayed where he was while the man went off to the pool of Siloam, and now we have the sighted man, the now sighted man, and his neighbours only are present. They take him to the Pharisees, teachers of the law, for investigation. They are the resident God experts after all. You might remember Jesus told the lepers to go to the temple to register their healing with the priests. In Act 2, then, we are exposed to the full force of the law. Jesus has blotted his Sabbath copybook 3 or 4 times, healing for one thing, even making the mud would be considered work and therefore banned on the Sabbath, and painting the eyes with the mud was also work, forbidden on the Sabbath. And probably the trip he ordered the man to make to the pool of Siloam was longer than the distance you were allowed to walk on that holy day. Working on the Sabbath. How many of you remember that prohibition as a child? How many of you were stopped doing things on the Sabbath when you were little? Yeah. And when we were on holiday, you know, the sun shone more greatly on a Sunday than any other day. I'm sure that was true. On Friday at the Inequality Network Hui, which Paul Barber and the Council for Christian Social Services organised in our hall here, We were reminded that people in need, whether poverty, homelessness, or hunger, are often made to feel that they are the ones who are wrong. We often hear beneficiaries castigated for being lazy or on drugs or improvident with their money. Yet more frequently, poverty comes about from external factors well beyond any individual's control. Redundancies after an economic downturn, government policies not addressing the issues, rising populations putting more demand on the housing stock, etc., etc., or the Democrats blocking the repeal and replacement of Obamacare, for example. Just like this blind man and his family, the one in need has not necessarily sinned or done anything wrong, but is at the mercy of other forces beyond their reach. The Pharisees stick with the thought of the day, however, this man is wrong, or his parents. So given that framework, they cannot understand the answers they are getting. Only the man who can now see is sure of what happened and sure of the character of the man he met and instinctively obeyed. In this scene, the man is clear, insistent, assertive, and yet also humble. In the middle of disbelievers who are haranguing him, with his parents distancing themselves from him when under fire from the lawyers, he's steadfast in knowing what has happened to him. Like the woman at the well whom we looked at last week, he's had a direct spiritual encounter and it's left on him, like meeting Jesus left on her, an indelible impression. After spirited dialogue between the man, his parents, and the lawyers, the dodging about is quite amusing. You should get out your Bible and read it when you get home. The man finally speaks his mind, showing remarkable command of logic and theology and considerable courage. "Now that is remarkable," he says. "You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." And this is where he uses the theology of the day. "We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" You can imagine the moment, can't you? And they threw him out. The law was inadequate in the face of a sweeping act of healing grace. So at the beginning of Act 3, we find Jesus, hearing about all this kerfuffle, seeking out the man again. He offers post-miracle pastoral care and theological interpretation. And as happened with the woman at the well, the supposed sinner, apparently so sinful he was born blind, remember the current theology, this man is trusted with Jesus' big secret. The Samaritan woman was a non-person for a Jewish man, yet she was told the secret too, a secret which Jesus tells everyone else to keep under their hats. Now this man is entrusted with the good news. Keen to meet the Son of Man Jesus talks about, he asks for an introduction. And Jesus replies, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Jesus trusts those who get it with this secret, those whose spiritual eyes as well as their physical eyes are open and seeing clearly. We could say that to those who see, more will be shown. On this journey to Jerusalem, we are getting a picture of the type of people who can handle the complexities of who and what Jesus is, and the significance that Jesus can have for a life that is lived openly and humbly. Oops, some of those frustrated and angry leaders overhear the latter part of this conversation and take high dudgeon. "What?" they exclaim. "Are we blind too?" Jesus replies, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you see, your guilt remains." The over-arrogant assumption that they know everything is what is wrong. The man in the story did not claim great theological insight or command of the law, but he knew what he knew. The teachers of the law did claim theological insight and command of the law, and yet they did not really know anything at the deepest and most important level of life. So I want to use Barbara Brown Taylor's writing to invite you to wonder whether sometimes we can make the same mistake, enlightened people that we are. When you journey beyond conventional orthodox faith, it can be very easy to begin to think that we are more enlightened, more intelligent, and more open to change and development than all those others. Barbara offers the insight of learning to walk in the dark. Perhaps when the usual orthodox characters and stories and events in scripture lose their veracity to us, we can be tempted to take a shortcut. This shortcut allows us to avoid fumbling around in the dark. We can assume that all these stories are primitive, unscientific, made up, unreliable. Like the teachers of the law, we know better, for example, than to trust a healer who works on the Sabbath. We know better than to trust a story about the healing of a blind man. And so, taking that shortcut, we don't hear the invitation to wash in the sacred waters. Whatever that task might mean in our lives, we avoid it. We do not put any more work into interpreting what Scripture is saying to us, because that would mean wrestling in the dark with fears and anxieties we feel might be too much to bear. We might at the same time turn to the light for our spiritual practice, to social justice and intellectual conversation and giving, to community service, all good things, but too much light can cause drought. Perhaps, though, the path through darkness is the place where we come to know, as the man born blind knew, while the teachers of the law were still floundering and refusing to see what was in front of their spiritual eyes. In the contemporary reading, Barbara writes, "Even when you cannot see where you are going and no one answers your call, this is not sufficient proof that you are alone." This darkness is sometimes called the dark night of the soul. And in its crucible, many ideas and allegiances are refined and honed. In the dark night of the soul, say the mystics, it only seems dark because the light of the divine is so close it blinds us. We are not alone, as the darkness might suggest, but perhaps closer than ever. And Barbara goes on to say, there is a divine presence that transcends all your ideas about it, along with all your language for calling it to your aid, which is not above using darkness as the wrecking ball that brings all your false gods down. I think Barbara's put her finger right on the spot. It's hard to take that walk in the dark because darkness might just be that wrecking ball that brings down all those false gods. We might need to change our perspective. Instead of thinking, page six, the God of the church has proved inadequate for our rational age, how about reframing that thought? How about reframing that this God who has failed us may actually not be the real God, whatever that God is like? And we don't know that, and that would take a big journey in the dark to find out. But the God that has failed us is in fact the false gods that we and the church have created together. Those false, inadequate gods need to be demolished, thrown in the skip. But it does not mean that we are now alone. There is still that presence, perhaps a darker presence than we imagined, something like dark matter about which we know little and yet holds our universe together. It will be a dark walk to discover, to come to the place of knowing, with no doubt quite a few stumbles along the way. But the journey is satisfying if we are not like the proud Pharisee who refuses to take the journey. It's the journey the man born blind took, and perhaps all those years in the dark prepared his soul for the moment of true enlightenment. At the time this book was published, Barbara Brown Taylor wrote this about darkness in Time magazine. "Darkness is shorthand for anything that scares me, that I want no part of, either because I am sure that I do not have the resources to survive it, or because I do not want to find out. The absence of God is in there, along with the fear of dementia and the loss of those nearest and dearest to me. So is the melting of polar ice caps, the suffering of children, and the nagging question of what it will feel like to die. If I had my way, I would eliminate everything from chronic back pain to the fear of the devil from my life and the lives of those I love, if I could just find the right night lights to leave on. At least I think I would. The problem is this: when despite all my best efforts, the lights have gone off in my life, literally or figuratively, take your pick, plunging me into the kind of darkness that turns my knees to water, nevertheless, I have not died. The monsters have not dragged me out of bed and taken me back to their lair. The witches have not turned me into a bat. Instead, I have learned things in the dark that I could never have learned in the light. Things that have saved my life over and over again. So that there is really only one logical conclusion. I need darkness as much as I need light." A space of quiet. Amen. Our offering for work here and beyond, and food for people beyond these walls, will now be received. We thank Graham, John, Linda and Norman, who all had a hand in taking up the offering today. Our prayer we say together. We are given much. We bring what we can, money and food together, to meet needs we cannot meet alone. We bring our hearts, minds and bodies, soul also, pledging support for those in need and for our planet, which is also in need of human care and attention. May all our gifts be effective and blessed. Amen. Please be seated. A few matters. Shirley Gearing turns 90 during the week, and we would have had a little celebration at this morning service, but she has visitors coming today, and her daughter Blinda thought that getting here at any point of our morning gathering would be difficult for her. So we're planning to do something next week around the community lunch. Cake will be involved, and we'll see if Shirley is well enough to come down just for a few minutes to be with us at the point of celebration. She may not. Shirley has a continuing respiratory weakness, let's say, that when she gets a virus or something like that, it lingers on for a long time. So she's in the throes of that at the moment. And unfortunately for her, has had to cancel the big 90th party she was going to have today. So it'll be important that we can do something next week. Also, Cuppa and Chat found out that Jean Knowles turned 80 last week. Where is Jean hiding modestly? It's confidential. Forget that. You never heard me say it. I had a friend of my mother's who died without anyone knowing how old she was. She was so vigilant about not letting anyone know. We are an accredited wage, living wage church. Well done. And Paul Barber has been the one who has chased up the cleaners and negotiated contracts and written away to get us accredited. This means that when they put up, you know, logos of accredited organisations, we will be there and we can put it on our advertising as well. So that is a good thing. Also, the other big news is the website. Anna, do you want to talk about this?
Hi, I'm Anna. Those of you who get the e-news will have seen the exciting news that we are finally going live with the website for the church on Wednesday this week. So it will be at the usual website address that you've always used for the old site, but hopefully sometime on Wednesday it will come up bright and shiny and you'll find yourself in a new place that will look very much like us. So have a look if you're keen on these things. And to help more people be keen, next Sunday over the parish lunch, we're going to have a laptop in the hall with the website on it so you can have a play if you aren't able to do that at home. And then Susan is going to just do a short session showing you some of the new features on it. So there are good things like it's going to be really easy to get to the order of service and the audio for the weekly gathering. And also we've got some calendars there, so which is going to make it easy to find out what's going on Sundays, what's going on during the week in the church, and a bit of about those events that are happening. So do have a look for it during the week. But if you don't get a chance, then there'll be an opportunity on Sunday.
It's very appropriate that Anna told you that because she is the one who has kept us all focused and on the job and communicated between us and the website designers. We owe her a debt of gratitude for all that work, both with this new church website and also the new centre website as well. I just get to be the person who announces all this good stuff. I don't have to do it. Now, I'm going to be really clear about the context of Transgender Visibility Day. What is required of you? Well, first of all, we have thought about gold card travel, And if you come in just before three, you'll be in time to be here for what Jem has decided we will call Tea on the Terrace. That's a good name, isn't it? This notice is at the end of the notices in the order of service. Transgender Visibility Day is on Friday. There are a lot of events planned through the city, and they will be well advertised. And so along with that, it will be well advertised that St Andrew's are going to have morning afternoon tea around the 3 o'clock kind of time. And we've arranged for a practice here to go later so that we can be out at that end of the church and spilling onto the street. So we need a renter crowd. The way you turn up for living wage submissions to councils, that's what we need. We need you to turn up. And also if some of you were able to actually make some coffee and help serve while you were here, that would be brilliant. So the idea is a crowd, so that people who come out for afternoon tea from the buildings around will know where to come, that this is the happening place. They'll see the pink, blue and white balloons and come and join us for afternoon tea. So see if you can do that. If you wish to stay on until the free gold card period starts again at 6, I'd be happy to shout you a pizza so that you can wait without your blood sugar hitting rock bottom.
Let us pray. Who is blind? Who can see? When do we blame the victim? And we pray for insight that we may become aware of our unconscious evasions. How can we look beyond our personal biases and learn the art of compassion? Shirley Murray writes, God waits for stones to melt, for peace to seed, for hearts to hold each other's need. So we pray for those who are grieving the loss of a family member or a friend. Perhaps grieving a recent loss, but maybe from some time past. We remember in particular the family and friends of Rob Perry. We also remember the victims of violence and conflict everywhere. Today we name the cities of London and of Mosul. We ask for new eyes, fresh courage to be able to walk in the dark. And from the book of requests for prayer, we pray for Georgina Bayer as she recovers from recent surgery. We also pray for all the trans people in our community as they face up to the challenge of their daily lives, particularly during the coming week, which observes the International Trans Day of Visibility. In the circle of prayer, we think today of the people of Algeria and the Protestant Church of Algeria. In New Zealand, we remember those in Parliament, and today we name Maurice Williamson and Jonathan Young, and the people of their electorates of Pakuranga and New Plymouth. Here in the Central Presbytery, we pray for the leaders and people of St. David's Union Church, Carterton. And we pray the prayer for St. Andrew's. If you are visitors here, we suggest that you pray this for your faith community. Together we pray, renew your people, God, and renew our life in this place. Give us a new spirit of unity with all who follow Christ, and a new spirit of love towards all people, bless the city in which we live, that it may be a place where honest dealing, good government, desire for beauty, care for others flourish. Bless this church, that what we know of your will may become what we do and what we believe, the strong impulse of our worship and work. Amen.
Somewhere in the last few years, I lost some of those notes about the fourth and third last lines. I'll have to go and look for them somewhere. Thank you for singing that as bravely as you did. And the last line of that hymn has our blessing. Go into the world this week and know that love surrounds you every moment of every day.